Babylon has fallen, that great city, identified which spiritual power we're talking about, because what is it that she does that leads to this fall? She imposes her will upon the nations. She makes all nations do something. Do what? Drink the wine. Wine represents teaching. There's very little, as I've researched wine in the Bible, not the research that the likes of Samuel Bakayoko has done on whether we should drink it or not, but wine as a symbol. Christ uses it as a symbol of doctrine of the gospel when he refers to not putting new wine into old wineskins. So Babylon makes all nations drink of her teachings, of her doctrines. Drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, what is this fornication? The fornication is an immoral relationship, an immoral intimate relationship between whom? Church and state. Do Adventists still believe in the separation of church and state? I hope so. We're probably one of the few conservative Christian Protestant groups left that really do believe in the separation of church and state. To the extent that there are secular liberals who believe in the separation of church and state, they don't believe in it the way we do, because it has become a club to batter religious freedom into submission. Elsewhere, I've done a whole lecture and seminar on understanding where Adventism is on the subject of separation of church and state, and how we occupy what I've called a lonely middle between the secular left on the one hand and the religious right on the other, both of whom, at their core, are hostile to liberty of conscience. That's another lecture for another time, or a tape or something you can find on the web. So Babylon is fallen because the spiritual power imposes her will, her doctrines, her teachings upon the nations of the world through an immoral, intimate relationship between church and state. And then we have something called the wrath of her fornication. Where does the wrath come in? Well, the wrath is simply the power of the state to enforce the teachings and doctrines, the wine of the church. And so you have the power of law, the power of enforcement, put behind that, the power of the police power, if you will, of the state, the wrath. Ultimately, yes, persecution in the final analysis. So really, the second angel's message is a warning against the intimacy, the union of church and state, and the consequences of the state crossing the line and getting into the business of religion and starting to dictate to people what to believe and how to worship. Dealing with religious issues. And I think it's important that we understand, historically, Protestantism has been a bright line distinction between the first and the second tables of the law. And we'll talk more about this tomorrow when we talk about the issue of marriage in the context of the Ten Commandments. Because the fall of Babylon is not because somehow the state upholds marriage or punishes murder and theft and adultery and greed and covetousness and perjury and issues pertaining to the second table of the law. That's not illegitimate for the state to act to uphold these basic principles of human society. What is illegitimate is when the state crosses the line and starts delving into the first table of the law, issues of our worship of God, our belief, and the day and the manner, the content of our worship, such as the Sabbath. Can you see? So where does the United States fit in? Well, we know that there is a succession of world-class powers or empires through whom Satan has always been at work in his warfare against God's people. And we see that succession of powers in the pages of prophecy. And Adventists have often debated on how we count the seven heads on the beast in Revelation 17. I have my own ideas. Not going to go into it in any great detail here because I want to focus on what I think is clearly the seventh of the powers, the seventh head, the one identified in Revelation 13. It is quite clear, at least since 1991, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, that the United States is the last power left standing, that we are the world empire, the new Rome, for better, or to some, and people in some nations, for worse. Whatever we think of American power, this is the age of American power. And if you go to the public affairs shelves of your local Barnes & Noble or Borders or other bookstore, you'll see a variety of books proclaiming the inevitable end of American power. And as I was discussing with our afternoon speaker, Tim, this morning, no, I don't pick those books up off the shelf because, of course, their thesis is inconsistent with what we learn from the book of Revelation. But it does say in Revelation 17 of the seventh head that he continues just a short space. And so it's not wrong for the political commentators to observe that the reign of the American Empire is destined to be rather short. Well, it is destined to be rather short, but it will not end exactly the way some astute secular commentators may think. We know what the end and the goal and the purpose of the American Empire is. It's laid out for us in Revelation 13. But my point here is to suggest that when Babylon imposes her will upon the kings of the earth, upon the nations of the world, it is especially a collaboration with the United States that is the leading world empire, and the one nation for whom the separation of church and state has been taken very seriously and has been a historical reality. And it is our repudiation, as Ellen White says, of every principle of our Constitution as a Protestant and Republican government that leads to the imposition of the mark of the beast as a universal violation of the rights of conscience. Isn't that true? And so it is right for us to warn about the fall of Babylon and the erosion of the American character in particular. But let me ask this question. Babylon's going to fall. Babylon's got to fall before the Lord comes. Why should we say anything about it? Just let it happen. Don't stand in the way. Don't try to prevent it. You know, when A.T. Jones went to Congress to testify against Sunday laws, many of the brethren were very upset with him. Well, of course, they were already upset with him for preaching that we have no righteousness of our own except the righteousness of Christ through faith. They didn't like that idea. They thought somehow that his teaching undermined our commitment to proclaiming the immutability of God's law. Well, they were mistaken in that. The righteousness of Christ and the law of God are not somehow inconsistent, are they? The law of God teaches us that we have no righteousness and that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and so the gospel teaches us to depend fully and completely on the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Jones was criticized for delaying the coming of Christ. How dare you go and oppose Sunday laws? Don't you want Jesus to come? In my 15 years of religious liberty ministry, it's been a rare Sabbath afternoon seminar that someone hasn't raised a similar question. Why does our church protect and defend religious liberty? Aren't we just delaying the coming of Christ? And I might ask, why should we give the warning of the second angel's message or the third angel's message, a warning against the fall of Babylon and against receiving the mark of the beast? Aren't we just delaying the coming of Christ? Well, if you go to places like the compilation Last Day Events, right around 125 plus and minus, there's a number of statements that Ellen White has made where she responds to the critics of A.T. Jones, and she insists that we're not doing the will of God. Now, hold it right there. When the prophet says we're not doing the will of God, I perk up my ears and take notice. What is it that we're doing or not doing if we're not doing the will of... What is the will of God? We're not doing the will of God, she says, if we sit in quietude doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience. Well, now that's phrased in the negative. Turning it around into the positive, what she is saying is, it is the will of God for us to actively preserve liberty of conscience. Right? This is part of our ministry, and it is what the second angel's message tells us, frankly, is we are to work actively to protect the separation of church and state. Even though we know that ultimately we lose the battle. Why should we give the warning message if we know we're going to lose the battle anyway? Two reasons, I'll suggest. I'm sure there may be some other good ones, and if you know of any, by all means, share them with me. Two things. First of all, when we proclaim liberty of conscience, we proclaim the character of the Creator God. A God who... The Bible describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now think of the implications of that. Before God even created us, with his foreknowledge, he not only saw the fall in the Garden of Eden, but he saw the cross of Calvary. And he determined that intimacy and friendship with the human family, not simply as an indistinct mass, but friendship with you, my brother, my sister, was so important to him that he was willing both to create you and to give Christ to die for you, so that you would be free to respond in love and to worship him freely, because love cannot be forced or coerced. And so freedom is essential to the gospel. And when we defend liberty of conscience, we are doing something very profound in declaring the very character and identity of the Creator. So that's critical for us to do, especially in light of the counterfeit representation of the Creator that we find with the traditional religion that will be enforced by law under the regime of the Mark of the Beast, where God, the Creator, is portrayed as a tyrant who denies liberty of conscience and compels all to worship on pain of economic penalties and ultimately a death penalty. So this focus on understanding the character of our Creator and being champions of His authority and His identity as the author of freedom is absolutely essential to the three angels' messages. Amen? But a second reason why I think it's so critical that we give these warnings, even if we know that ultimately they will fail, I take from the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah was an interesting character. Jonah was very passionate in his feelings about the people of Nineveh. He hated them. They were the enemies of the Jews. And when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them that judgment was coming and they were going to be destroyed in 40 days, I can just see Jonah salivating and saying, "Hallelujah! Death to the enemy!" But then he thought to himself, "Uh-oh, what happens if I go to Nineveh and I tell them that they're going to get creamed and they repent? And then God may withhold judgment." So Jonah decides, okay, maybe if I go the other way and I don't give them the warning message, maybe God will go ahead and execute judgment and they won't have a chance to repent. That was his thinking, wasn't it? But there was a fatal miscalculation there. It didn't work out the way Jonah had anticipated. Yes, he ran away, and God had a unique way of getting him back on course, to be sure, and sending him back to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go in the first place. Jonah's miscalculation was simply this. The judgment will not come except the warning is given. Isn't that right? The judgment will not come except the warning is given. And so we are called for such a time as this to give the warning message. Not because it will be universally accepted. We know it will not be. But we also know that there are some who will respond. There are some Protestants who will respond. There are some Catholics who will respond. Perhaps even including some bishops and priests. There are some atheists and secularists and homosexuals who will respond. Folks, I want to wean us away from any kind of us and them mentality. Okay? There is a warfare going on between Christ and Satan, but as Christ's representatives, no one is our enemy. Everyone is a soul for whom Christ died. And we do not know, regardless of how hostile or how sinful they may appear to us, we are not the judge, and we do not know whether through our kindness or the kindness and love of someone else, whether they are a soul who will respond to the gospel, to the love of Christ. We just don't know. And we should not rule anybody out of the kingdom. So if we learn the lesson of Jonah, we give the warning message regardless of how successful we are ultimately at winning souls, at winning the battle. We know we're going to lose the battle, but we know what the end of the war is, don't we? So it's critical, then, I hope we've established the need, A, for giving the message, and now for looking at the United States in prophecy as connected to the warning of the second angel, the warning against the union of church and state. And the warning connected with Revelation 13 is really a warning against what happens when the United States loses her character, loses her way, right? So let's take a look now at the United States in prophecy. The clock is ticking. I borrowed a tip from my friend Greg Hamilton. I brought a bunch of books with me. It's hard to digest. There's so much information about what's happening in our country, what's happening to our country. It's hard to process it. John Quincy Adams, celebrating the anniversary of independence in Washington, D.C. on the 4th of July in 1821, said, "America should go not abroad in search of monsters to destroy. She might become the dictatress of the world. She would be no longer the ruler of her own spirit." Is that prophetic or what? That I'm taking from a book by Jane Mayer called The Dark Side, the inside story of how the war on terror turned into a war on American ideals. There are many stones crying out, brothers and sisters. And, you know, I have to say this. Looking out over this audience, I would make a fair assumption that a predominantly Anglo, an older Adventist audience here in a place like Oregon would vote predominantly Republican and would be fairly conservative in our politics. That's an observation. It's not a criticism. It's not a judgment one way or the other. But I will say this. Some of the most astute voices observing and criticizing the erosion of American ideals are found on the liberal side of things. And so if you are only consuming conservative analysis, you may be missing out on a lot of stuff that is really of grave prophetic significance. And that's not to say that there may not be significant truth that you may be hearing from the conservative side in terms of criticism of policies and what have you. But I'm just saying be careful that we don't miss the big picture because we focus too much on one political side or the other. The problem with having your notes on computer is that the computer wants to shut down after a while when you don't give it enough attention. Revelation 13 describes the United States in its infancy as having two horns like a lamb. It is absolutely unique and remarkable in the annals of prophecy, in the annals of history, for God to describe anything about any nation in comparison with Christ, the Lamb. Because nations, by definition, are beasts, ravenous beasts. What is it about America in our infancy that was lamb-like? Well, here we are a week after our celebration of our nation's birthday, and I think it's a good time to reflect. Ellen White, of course, identified the two horns connection with the principles of Protestantism and Republicanism. And again, I'm afraid that we tend to be very lazy as Adventists, and so we read Ellen White, okay, Republican principles, Protestant principles, and we don't give a whole lot more thought to it than that. And I'm going to attempt to give a little more thought to it this morning. But I'm going to quote from another liberal. And if there's one book that I think is short and easy to read that I would recommend to you folks as a commentary on the erosion of American principles today and the turning of the nation with lamb-like horns into a dragon, it would be this one by Naomi Wolf called The End of America, Letter of Warning to a Young Patriot. It's very short, it's very readable. And in it, Naomi Wolf has done a study of totalitarian and fascist societies, a study of how open societies are closed, and the tools and techniques and the common threads that run through a number of historical examples. And then she looks at how those very things are being implemented in the United States today. How an open society is being systematically closed and our freedoms taken away. But going back to reflecting on the lamb-like nature of our country in our infancy, let me just read you a little bit from Chapter 1 here of Naomi Wolf's book. The founders had fled repressive societies themselves or were children or grandchildren of those who had done so. The North American colonies were settled by people, Puritans, Quakers, and others, who had fled countries in which they had been imprisoned and even tortured for such acts as assembling in groups to pray, or for attending certain churches, or for publishing pamphlets critical of the king or of Parliament. The founders knew from their own experience how the crown treated those who talked about democracy, that is, sedition. They knew about criminalized speech, arbitrary arrest, and even show trials. They had personally to reckon with the risk of state-sanctioned torture and murder. Each of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence could have been hanged if the colonies had lost the Revolutionary War. Arbitrary arrest, state intimidation, and torture were the tactics of the tyrannical monarchs of 18th century Europe. Tactics that the founders sought to banish from American soil forever. The founders' rebellion on this continent intended systematically to open a nation up to freedom, meaning fundamentally freedom from these evils. So if we're looking at the transformation of America from its lamb-like principles to speaking as a dragon, perhaps we're looking at how we have embraced the very things that the founders sought to protect us against. Arbitrary arrest, state intimidation, torture, criminalized speech. What do you think? There's got to be a better way with this computer. Okay. Well, how are we doing time-wise? All right. Before I get into issues of the dragon, just want to develop for a moment a little more focus on the two horns like a lamb. In the Bible, as a symbol, what do horns represent?
Power.
Now, if you think about it, in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, you have the power of the medieval church symbolized by what? One single horn. And that horn represents the union of church and state, doesn't it? It represents a religious power that exercised an extraordinary degree of civil authority as well, right? And so when the United States speaks as a dragon, the next verse says that she will exercise all the authority of the first beast in her presence. So in other words, the United States, who is a legitimate civil power, when she speaks as a dragon, will also exercise religious authority. Does that make sense? So when we look at our understanding of these two horns, the symbolism of a nation with two horns is quite dramatic. There is a separation of powers. And yes, it symbolizes the separation of church and state. Yes, it symbolizes Republican government based on Protestant principles, and we'll talk about that for a moment. But I suggest to you that the most basic meaning, the most basic understanding of this imagery is simply the separation of powers. And if you go back and read the Federalist Papers and you start to think about what our founding fathers thought they were doing, they were concerned about tyranny. And they understood that tyranny occurred because of the consolidation of power, especially in the executive branch, especially by a king. And so they sought to disperse power not only among the branches of government, executive, Congress, and courts, but among federal, state, and local government as well. Separate powers. When I was in law school, I had the privilege of spending a year working for one of my law professors who literally wrote the book on Supreme Court practice. And he was hired by Phillips Petroleum to file a petition in the Supreme Court for a case they wanted heard, and the petition was granted. And I got to work with him all the way from asking the court to hear the case through oral argument and, you know, writing all of the briefs. And it was a wonderful experience to see the process of litigating before the Supreme Court in my days as a student. Well, Gene Grassman, one of the topics that he made a career out of in his academic life was the separation of powers. And back in the mid-80s, when I was in law school, we students thought that was just the dullest thing ever. I was interested in, you know, the First Amendment, free speech, and freedom of religion. And, you know, people were exercised about the Second Amendment and those issues, and the Fourth, Fifth, and Sixth Amendments, and our constitutional protections, and right to counsel, and issues of the Seventh Amendment and the death penalty. These were the kinds of issues that captured the hearts of idealistic law students in my day. Separation of powers? That was boring. About 2 years ago, I attended a program at Pepperdine Law School where the brightest minds in the nation, the most stellar law professors in the country, were gathered to do a seminar on the hottest constitutional topic in the country today. You guessed it, the separation of powers. So what changed? What happened? What happened is that after 9/11, we have seen an amazing attack on the separation of powers and the efforts of those who were discredited in the 70s in the aftermath of Watergate and the Nixon administration. They were back in power, and they were picking up where they left off and seeking to rebuild the power of the presidency to new heights. And that was the story of really the last, the post-9/11 era up until now. So the separation of powers, and we'll talk more about that, but the imagery of the two horns like a lamb fundamentally is about separating power in order to preserve the liberties of the people. We can only preserve civil and religious freedom if we prevent the accumulation of power, arbitrary power, by any branch of government. And our founders, I think, rightly understood that the most dangerous branch of government was the executive. They were most concerned about a presidency that would function as a monarchy. And so I'm reminded of Richard Nixon's famous comment to David Frost in the post-resignation interview, where David Frost asked him if the president could break the law. And Nixon's reply was that if the president does it, it's not illegal. If the president does it, it's not illegal. Well, we'll pick up on that as we go along. So, what are the Republican and Protestant principles that our nation was founded upon? I could spend the rest of the time on that, but just in brief, Lincoln, I think, put his finger on the Republican principles when he talked about government of, by, and for the people. The basic notion of Republican principles is the idea that ultimate power resides in the people, and our elected officials are representatives, and they have delegated power that is limited by the documents that define their responsibilities, by the Constitution, by the laws and the statutes. Now, this issue of Republican government came to the forefront recently here, just to the south of us in California, when there was a legal challenge to the vote of Californians last fall in favor of retaining the definition of marriage as a man and a woman and putting that definition into the Constitution. And the question was whether the California Supreme Court would accept that amendment to the Constitution or strike it down. And there was some discussion amongst some of us conservatives, anyway, and I had this discussion with John Eastman, who's the dean of Chapman University Law School and very bright, committed Christian scholar, that this very review implicated the principle of a Republican form of government. That in the end, who gets to decide what the rights of the people are and whether we should extend those rights of, in this case, marriage to homosexual couples? Where does power ultimately reside? It ultimately resides in the people. Now, we had critics within the Adventist Church who said, well, if the people can vote away the rights of gays to marry, they can also vote away our right to keep the Sabbath. And so we had those critics who were suspicious of the rights of the people. Well, there may be a certain logic there, which I think you can see, but the fact remains that we are a republican form of government. Now, the rights do, and the power and authority does reside in the people. The real criticism there is not so much the rights of the people, but the mechanism for amending the Constitution. Because when we're looking at the issue of Sunday and the mark of the beast, we're dealing with the much more difficult mechanism in our United States Constitution. It is very difficult to amend the national constitution. It requires far more than a simple majority vote of Americans. You may be aware that it first requires the approval of 2/3 vote in the House of Representatives, if I have, trying to remember this now, and then ratification by the majority of the majority vote of the legislatures of 3/4 of the states. Very difficult, and obviously we have had only very few amendments over the years. So the real criticism is not that power ultimately resides in the people in a republican form of government. Real criticism is, do you want the people to be able to simply change those rights and change the Constitution by a simple vote? That ought to be the debate, how we amend the Constitution, how we define these rights. So we have the republican principles and we have the Protestant principles. What are the Protestant principles? Well, I would suggest to you that the Protestant principles are fundamentally respect for individual rights and especially the right of conscience. It goes back to the story, the very early days of the Reformation, when after a brief hiatus in fighting the Turks and keeping the Sultan from storming the gates of Vienna, the emperor and the bishops turned their attention to fighting the Protestants, fighting the Reformation and restricting the gospel. They weren't called Protestants yet because it was here in the city of Speyer in 1529 when the decree was drafted that would restrict the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, that the princes, the German princes who had embraced the gospel, rejected the decree, again risking their lives, risking war, risking their fortunes, but insisting on an understanding that the essential teaching of the gospel was that the soul must respond directly and personally to the love of the Savior, and that neither state nor church had any right to interfere between the soul and its creator, between the person and Christ. And on that basis, they issued a document rejecting the decree that was called a protest and that gave the name Protestant to the Reformation. And the Protestant historian D'Aubigny, quoted in chapter 11 of the Great Controversy, reports that in this protest are contained the very essential principles of Protestantism, namely, and I quote, that in matters of conscience, the majority has no power. In matters of conscience, the majority has no power. So if we are to be the heirs of the Protestant Reformation and to bring Reformation to a conclusion in anticipation of the final judgment hour and the close of probation, then we stand on the foundation of liberty of conscience, of the gospel itself that declares that the soul can and must respond to the love of Christ, if at all, freely and personally, without coercive interference from either the state or the church. Amen? So the Protestant principles, combined with the Republican principles that our nation was founded upon, protect the rights of the individual as against the safety and security and interests even of the state. Robert O. Paxton wrote a book called The Anatomy of Fascism. Fascism is a very loaded term today, but what it describes, and the way I'm going to use it, is it describes a political system where the interests of the state take precedence over individual rights and liberties. And one of the first principles of creating this kind of government is to invoke an external and internal threat. To invoke an external and internal threat. And by the way, that threat may very well be real. I don't think that there is serious doubt that there are terrorists who pose a genuine threat to our nation. I'm a New Yorker. You don't have to tell me. My brother used to live in Battery Park City, and he walked across West Street to work in one of the small buildings there in the World Trade Center. He lived across the street. Now, his building was not damaged in, you know, all of the falling stuff that spread out. But he would have had a bird's eye view out his window if he still lived downtown at the time the planes flew into the towers. You know, when those towers were built, there was a fancy restaurant up on the top of the World Trade Center called Windows on the World. And my mom made reservations, literally had to make reservations 9 months in advance. And so it was in late December that we hopped in a cab and we drove downtown in a snowstorm to go have dinner at Windows on the World. And the food was good. It wasn't great for the prices that they charged for being up so high. And, of course, we had a marvelous view of the snowstorm. You know, those were my old stomping grounds. You don't have to tell me that the threat is real. The threat can be real. It's the way that fear is manipulated that is so dangerous. Fascist leaders, Paxton writes, do not elaborate a philosophy so much as a mood that whips up what he calls the mobilizing passions of the population. At bottom is a passionate nationalism, he points out. Allied to it is a conspiratorial and Manichaean view of history as a battle between good and evil camps, between the pure and the corrupt, in which one's own community or nation has been the victim. These attitudes, he argues, form the emotional lava that sets fascism's foundations. Are we involved in this Manichaean struggle between good and evil, where we are the good and the Islamic terrorists are the evil, and they pose this dire threat to our survival, and in the name of safety and security, we have thrown caution to the winds, and along with caution, virtually all of our fundamental constitutional rights. Among the themes that fascist elites develop when they are driving toward an authoritarian system are a sense of overwhelming crisis beyond the reach of any traditional solutions. Does that fit our current situation? The belief that one's group is a victim, a sentiment that justifies any actions without legal or moral limits. Have we expanded the realm of legal and moral limits when we issue torture memos justifying the most inhumane treatment of human beings? A sentiment that justifies any actions without legal or moral limits against its enemies, both internal and external. And then finally, the superiority of the leader's instincts over abstract and universal reason. Now, just to comment on that last point, it strikes me that our nation is so polarized that this is true both of liberals and conservatives with respect to different leaders. Conservatives tended to follow Bush's instincts no matter what he did, because especially Christians felt that Bush was a man of faith and prayer and that God was guiding him. And so there was virtually no critical thinking about national policies among conservatives. There was knee-jerk support for what Bush was doing. I suspect that although it may not be as much based on a religious premise, liberals are not much less in a knee-jerk support for President Obama. That, you know, he's their man and they're going to support him almost uncritically no matter what he does. So just as a conservative audience may say, well, you know, we don't support the leader's instincts when we have a liberal president, liberals certainly, you know, made fun and criticized a conservative president. So I think we have to look at this in light of our polarized political climate today. So, the question is, how far has the United States fallen from our principles, from our Protestant and Republican principles? And how have we begun to speak as a dragon? Now, when it comes to speaking as a dragon, again, I think that Adventists tend to be rather shallow and lazy in our study. Ellen White in The Great Controversy wrote about, you know, a nation speaks through its laws. And so we look merely at the legal developments and say, well, what has Congress done? What have the courts said? What are the legal developments? How have our laws changed? How have our rights been eroded in law? It's true that a nation, especially one like ours, does speak through our laws. But we also act. And our actions often speak louder than words, as the saying goes. I think we have to look at the totality of the reality of the American projection of power in this world. When the United States sent our Navy over to the Philippines in the 1890s, the founder of our church's religious liberty work, Alonzo T. Jones, cried that the United States was beginning to speak as a dragon. After rolling over in his grave repeatedly, if A.T. Jones were to emerge metaphorically from that grave today and take a look at the projection of American power around the world and the reality of the American empire, what would he say today about America becoming a dragon? And yet, Seventh-day Adventists have been largely silent about the role of our nation in the world today, and especially among those of us who are politically conservative, we tend to be critical of American critics, of those who criticize the projection of American power, whether it's criticizing the decision to invade Iraq or simply the extension of the American military into all corners of the globe. Just a simple quiz here. Any guess as to how many military bases there are in the world, American military bases? Those are some very good guesses. I'm surprised. You know how many countries there are in the world? Well, see, Ed, you work in at the General Conference building there, and I know, I forget which floor it is, but there with Global Mission, there's a chart that's displayed with the different countries, the number of the countries in the world, and the number where we have an organized work of some kind. So you're saying there's 228 countries? And I'm sure that that's either the right number or very close to it. And there's a group of liberal scholars who have done what they call the American Empire Project. And in one of the books that I have read is documented there's something like 750-some military bases around the world, which is to say there are approximately 3 American military bases for every country in the world. Now, if that doesn't paint the picture, I mean, we could look at the statistics of how much we spend on our military relative to other nations, but we are the empire that is dominating the world. The problem, of course, that we see when it comes to international affairs is that you cannot achieve all of your national will. You cannot impose it at the point of a sword any longer. And so simply dominating the world militarily is no guarantee that nations will kowtow to our interests. So how that power is projected and how effective it is at accomplishing our national interests, that's a whole other story and a whole other debate. But it's very clear that we maintain overwhelming military power around the globe. And it's also very clear that although some of us are very happy with an unopposed American superpower, that around the world, that sentiment is far from universal. And I think that it's imperative for us to understand the attitude of our critics. And so Chalmers Johnson is one of the American critics, one of the group that has participated in the American Empire Project. And he begins his latest in a series called the Blowback Trilogy, three books dealing with the unintended consequences of American policy decisions, which is what the term blowback refers to. Quote from a British newspaper right after September 11, September 27, 2001, no doubt reflecting on the recent events at that time. Who is Osama bin Laden really? Let me rephrase that. What is Osama bin Laden? He's America's family secret. He's the American president's dark doppelganger, the savage twin of all that purports to be beautiful and civilized. He has been sculpted from the spare rib of a world laid to waste by America's foreign policy, its gunboat diplomacy, its nuclear arsenal, its vulgarly stated policy of, quote, full-spectrum dominance, its chilling disregard for non-American lives, its barbarous military interventions, its support for despotic and dictatorial regimes, its merciless economic agenda that has munched through the economies of poor countries like a cloud of locusts. Now that the family secret has been spilled, The twins are blurring into one another and gradually becoming interchangeable. So a British critic is comparing the character of the United States to that of Osama bin Laden. The book title is Nemesis, The Last Days of the American Republic. Now, this is not a comfortable picture for patriotic Americans. It is a picture that Seventh-day Adventist students of Bible prophecy need to give serious thought to. Because after all, we are called to warn about the erosion of the American character and to defend the true principles of the American Republic. And we will risk being called unpatriotic and, for our criticism of America. I rather think that the mark of the beast is all about the blending of faith and patriotism, God and country. And those who dissent from the mark of the beast are both ungodly and un-American. And yet, in my heart of hearts, I'm committed to the vision that our founding fathers gave us of a republican form of government, where state power is limited and where the rights of the people are preserved. And I'm committed to that vision much more than I am either to liberals or conservatives, to Republicans or Democrats. I have, by conscious choice, as even before I was hired in a position with the church, I chose to register as an independent. And I will say this, we have every right to choose political parties and to support them, but we have no right as Christians to bring our politics into the church and to allow our politics to divide us in the church along party lines. And moreover, we must resist the danger of allowing our political opinions and passions to cloud our judgment and our vision of prophetic truth. Well, in my desire to be careful and diligent, I have not reserved nearly enough time to discuss the specifics of the erosion of our individual rights and freedoms. And Greg flashed me the sign a few minutes ago. I do have a few minutes left, so I at least want to give you the outline. We've had a marvelous debate in this country about torture and about the use of torture. There's at least one thing that's been missing from that debate. The whole purpose of torture is to obtain coerced confessions, right? What does the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution say about coercing confessions? We have the right to be free from self-incrimination, don't we? I have heard no public debate about the erosion of the Fifth Amendment values of self-incrimination. It seems to be assumed that we can coerce people to disclose their terrorist associations and all of this critically important information. And the debate has been as to the morality of torture and its efficacy. Well, I don't think there's much legitimate debate about the efficacy of torture. The two highest interest detainees, high-ranking Al-Qaeda figures, One was reportedly waterboarded something like 75, 78 times in a single month, and the other one more like 160-some times in a single month. Now, I ask you, if you have to waterboard somebody three times a day or six or seven times a day for a month in order to get them to tell you anything, is that an effective means of interrogation? I don't think so. Experts in the FBI and in the military insist that it is not an effective means of interrogation. The history that we have learned from the Stalinist period in Russia is one that is very logical. It is that when tortured, you tell them what they want to hear, as best as you understand it, in order to get the torture to stop, and that the information that's obtained is simply not reliable. Well, there was an American citizen who was detained as a result of information from one of these high-level Al-Qaeda suspects, and at least in the press, was reported to have been plotting a dirty bomb attack in the United States, a citizen by the name of Jose Padilla. And if there's a reason to talk about the Jose Padilla case rather than to focus on Guantanamo and secret prisons and this sort of thing, it is because the idea that we would create a law-free zone is not simply for brown people that we pick up in nations far away and that we really don't care about. There's a term for that, by the way, that derives from the Vietnam War era. We call it the Mir Gook rule. Of course, Gook was the term that was commonly used to deride the Vietnamese. And we did not pay too much attention to the death toll in Vietnam. We didn't care about how many civilians might be killed in Vietnam because they were merely gooks. And so was termed the Mir Gook rule. We're not as concerned about how many Iraqi citizens are killed, how many Muslims are killed, how many brown people are killed. We are concerned about Americans. And so when an American citizen is arrested and locked up and they throw away the key and deprive him of the right to counsel, deprive him of the right to due process of law, then maybe Americans wake up and we take notice, because if it can happen to Jose Padilla, it can happen to us. Now, the reason why Padilla was never charged in the dirty bomb plot was because the evidence against him in the dirty bomb plot was obtained through torture of these high-level Al-Qaeda suspects and was completely inadmissible in court. And one of the consequences, Frederick A.O. Schwartz is a law professor who served as special counsel to the Church Commission, Congressional investigation in the post-Watergate era in the 70s. And he's been involved in the investigation and documentation and analysis of governmental abuse for 30 years. And Schwartz points out that one of the problems when you start breaking the law and you start down this road of torture is that it just magnifies itself. And that you have to continue with extra legal means because the information you obtain is not evidence that can be admitted into court. And so the net-net, given that we have to kind of wrap this up, the net-net is that we have created these extra legal means and we have justified them as being legal that completely destroy your right to privacy, your right to due process of law, your right to an attorney, your right to challenge your detention through habeas corpus, your right to be free of cruel and unusual punishments. The principles of, and we haven't even talked about the unitary theory of government, which is a complete fabrication of the of those who would build a kingly presidency. I've got to pull this together and leave you with some sense of direction here. The question is, as America begins to speak as a dragon, are we as Seventh-day Adventists given a prophetic calling to warn against the erosion of the Protestant and Republican principles that our nation was founded upon? Do we have such a prophetic calling? And if we do, then we can debate the specifics of the things that I've at least touched on this morning. And we may disagree on this or that or the other. But the general trend is one that we have a prophetic obligation not only to study out for ourselves and to understand, but as a church to publicly proclaim, to seek to recover and cherish the genuine American principles of freedom that really are an extension of the gospel itself. They are lamb-like because they derive from the notion that we are created in the image of God. And therefore, even gooks are entitled to respect. I think of the woman who insisted to Jesus that even dogs are entitled to crumbs from the table. And so, and I know that you understand that I don't use that term in the derisive manner that it has been used, and that I am actually contending for respect for people of all color and of all nations. I don't want there to be any doubt or misunderstanding about what I'm trying to say here. I think that it is the patriotic duty and the prophetic duty of Seventh-day Adventists to call our nation to account for the erosion of our constitutional principles. As we see America descending and becoming a dragon, we've got to stand up. Today, it strikes me that the liberal stones are crying out. And I have a handful of books I brought with me and many others that I wish I had time to fully digest. But my hope and prayer for us as a church is that we will recover our prophetic calling and that we will take seriously the information that God has given us in prophecy. We spend so much time speculating about things that may happen or what may precipitate future events instead of looking at the things God has given us and seeking to develop a more thorough understanding of the very things that we are to know. And so let's keep asking the right question: what is present truth? What are we to proclaim to the world? What is our prophetic calling today? And I think if we keep asking the right question, we'll come closer to getting the right answers. And so I hope I've been asking the right questions and pointing us in the direction of the right answer this morning. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, America truly is at a prophetic crossroads, and you have called us for such a time as this. Lord, we are here today because we are eager to be of service, to be used in proclaiming the message of present truth. Help us to understand the prophetic message. Give us ears and understanding, and give us hearts and voices to be faithful in proclaiming this prophetic message. I pray for your wisdom and grace, for the spirit of revival and reformation here on this campground this weekend in our hearts. I pray for the inspiration of each one of the speakers who will present to us, that your spirit may govern all that's said and done as we seek to draw close to you and to serve you more faithfully. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.